You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Amen. Brothers and sisters, follow along with me as I read God's word, beginning the last part of verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul has entered into a section of his letter to the Philippians, to this letter to the Philippian church, where he is both considering his circumstances. He's considering his state of life, where he currently finds himself, and he is also redefining joy for the Christian life. The last time we were in Philippians, Pastor Rob walked through some context for us in verses 12 through 18, where we were reminded that Paul is in prison writing this letter. Paul is in prison writing this letter, and he's in prison for proclaiming Christ, and he's awaiting trial. He's not sure what his future has in store for him. There's no telling. It could be the Colosseum for all he knows. He has no idea what's ahead of him, right? So he's in prison for proclaiming Christ. He's awaiting trial. This truly is a life or death situation. And on top of that, he gives us this window into other things that are happening, that there are apparently those who are proclaiming Christ, but they're proclaiming Christ actually in an attempt to afflict Paul. They are proclaiming Christ in a way that he describes as with selfish ambitions, with rivalry, with envy. So they are proclaiming Christ, but yet with it's this purpose to afflict, to cause harm to Paul. And for what we know, it was shameful to be in prison. So it seems like maybe they're even trying to exploit the legitimacy of Paul's situation or exploit his situation by causing doubts about Paul's legitimate ministry. And so there's all kinds of heart-wrenching type of stuff happening as Paul is kind of giving us this glimpse of his current situation. But then he begins to redefine joy in the midst of that, which is absolutely incredible. Hard, desperate, difficult circumstances, yet he clearly says it has actually resulted in his joy. And this isn't a superficial joy like we use all the time. We use joy so much as just a, you know, someone walks into the room and they're the most bubbly person, right? And we say, man, that's a joyful person, right? That's a joyful person. We think of joy as bliss. That's a joyful moment. And when those things don't happen, our joy is right. That's how we often think of joy. That is not the biblical joy that Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about here is a gladness of heart. A gladness of heart not rooted in circumstances, because otherwise he would have every reason to not have joy in the midst of jail and all of his difficulties and slander and whatnot. But so it's a gladness of heart not rooted in circumstances, but rooted in who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. And in him getting glory, I actually find gladness of heart. I find gladness of heart and contentment when I ponder my God and who my God is, and when I think about what he has done for me and what I have in him. And when he gets glory, I am glad. Joy. So hence then, Paul says, hey, all this stuff is happening. Yes, I'm in prison, and there are people trying to afflict me. They're slandering me. They're preaching Christ out of false motives. But the gospel is going forth. Christ is being proclaimed through all of this. And so I have joy. I have gladness and contentment of heart in what God is bringing about. Already, that is shaking, right? Already, that's a shaking type of thing. Paul would describe this in 2 Corinthians, right? When he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. For so long, I always spent, what does that look like? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In today's passage, Paul, he continues on with his expression of joy in the midst of difficult and uncertain circumstances. He just continues on going forward. Not only is he currently rejoicing in the midst of these difficult circumstances, he makes this confident declaration at the end of verse 18 where he says, yes, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice. He looks at these circumstances and the uncertainty of what lies ahead of him. Very difficult circumstances. I've never been in jail, as Pastor Rob said last time he preached on this. I've never been in jail, but I can only imagine the future possibility of death is looming. And yet he can confidently say, I will rejoice. I will have continued joy, lasting joy. I look into the future in the midst of this greatly difficult moment, and I will have joy. Wow. I don't know about you, but I don't know how often that's me. I look at my current circumstances, or you think about your current circumstances. Think about that which is keeping you up at night. You think about then pondering the future. What's it going to be? Where am I going? Where am I headed? What is that going to lead to? And this going to lead to? And all of this and that. That typically is not our response, is it? It's not mine. Brothers and sisters, I come to you this morning in weakness. When I read this passage, I say, oh Lord, make this true of me. The words we just sang, my joy, my treasure, Jesus. That really follows along with Paul's heart. My joy, my treasure, this Jesus. And so what's interesting is whenever we typically ponder our circumstances and we're looking at today's circumstances, we're looking off into the future. And if there's any hint of uncertainty, there's any hint of trouble, not bliss, right? What springs in us? Fear. Usually we're overcome by anxiousness. And I'm just riding the boat here. Overcome with anxiousness, fears, doubts. Usually I'm not declaring to my bride, yeah, I see that down ahead, but man, we're going to have joy. That's not usually the case. So what about you? I think most of us kind of find ourselves there. And I think that's why Paul's writing this. Remember, this is a letter to a church. This is a letter to a church plant, essentially, down the road, but a church plant, experiencing trouble. Great comfort we can find today in being reminded and seeing our brother Paul. Because here's what we do. Here's what I love about the Word. It doesn't leave us hanging. It doesn't leave us guessing, how does he have this joy, right? It doesn't leave us guessing and reaching for that. Very plainly, he just maps out this joy. In fact, he gives two pillars. I love this picture. So, you know, it's almost fiesta here in San Antonio. And I still don't know I'm still wrapping my mind around the fullness of what that means for the community. But what I love is they set up these banners, beautiful, colorful, in a sense you would say happy, right? banners on homes all over. So you start driving around, you see these banners, and I was walking in our neighborhood the other day, and I saw one up, and I thought, oh, how beautiful that is. How beautiful that is. And they strung it up between these pillars of their home when you walk into their home. And I thought, that's what Paul is doing. It's this beautiful banner of joy that he puts before the church in the midst of difficult circumstances. But he says, I'm going to show you, though, what's holding that banner up. Let me show you how that banner of joy is hung in my life. And here's the beautiful thing for us, brothers and sisters. It's not a far reach for us to say, oh, Lord, those pillars are in my life. I have those things. Fix my eyes upon those things. So here's what Paul is going to do. He's going to show us two things, two pillars holding up this banner of joy, untouchable joy. John Piper talks about, you know, he's the definition of joyful ministry, right? He's talking about Christian hedonism, all that kind of stuff. He uses this word, I don't know if I can pronounce it, indomitable, something along those lines, joy. Joy that can't be crushed. Joy that is continuing and lasting. Penetrable, unbreakable gladness and contentment in the Lord. The two pillars holding that up. The first one, what he knows. Second one, what he expects. And those are clear, those are just words from the text. First one, what he knows. Second one is what he eagerly expects the Lord will do. So verse 19, what he knows. He says, for I know. And then when you go to the end of verse 19, he says, this will turn out for my deliverance. This, all of this that I've been talking about will turn out for my deliverance. I know where this is all headed. I know where it's headed to. It's funny. I was talking with Pastor Rob about this. You know, I can just deep dive into study. And I have to be careful because sometimes I'm just overloading myself with too much study. As I deep dived into study, this is never an encouragement. You open up a commentator, a scholar, you know, and they say, hey, this is a really hard passage. You know, that's never encouraging. Like the way words are defined, you know, and the way it's pieced together, it's pretty hard. It's pretty tough. I actually wrote in my notes, yikes, next to that. True. Oh, man, yikes. For a simple guy like me, brothers and sisters, yikes, right? So I'm just going to pick the pathway for us, and we're going to go down that pathway. We're not going to sit here and parse this. This is a letter. This is not some essay, right? This is a letter to people. So that word deliverance, there's argument over, is he talking about deliverance from being delivered from jail? Is he talking about salvation? Because that word deliverance is actually used like 99% of the rest of the time as salvation. Salvation. This will turn out for my salvation. Later on, Paul talks about he believes that he might be released. It's like, okay, maybe it's deliverance from jail. But then in the same passage, he talks about, but whether I live or I die. So he doesn't know. So what is he saying? This will turn out for my deliverance. Well, we get some clues, which is just so cool. And I actually do love sometimes the simplest places. You go, if you have an ESV study Bible, the ESV study Bible says, why not both? He says whether he lives or he dies, is it him being freed from jail that he's going to have deliverance, or is it him in final salvation before the Lord where he's delivered from all of this? Who knows? But the ESV Study Bible even says, hey, in a sense, it's both. In a sense, it's both. Whether he lives or he dies, whether he's set free from jail or not, he knows what awaits him. We get this clue because Paul's actually quoting, it can be kind of hard to see, but as you begin to parse the words and stuff, and as you have scholars who study all this stuff who help us to see this, he actually directly quotes from Job. He quotes from Job, Job 13, in the verses 16 through 18, he has this direct quote in saying, this will turn out for my deliverance. If you remember it, in Job is experiencing all sorts of trouble, right? All sorts of trouble, crushing blows in his life. Circumstances look hopeless to the physical eye, right? And his friends come along and essentially put him on trial, don't they? You had to have done something to be in this position. What did you do against God to be here? What sin have you committed? Who knows what all types of things were being said about Paul? But he quotes from Job and essentially puts himself there, and Job says, "This will be my deliverance. I know," essentially saying, "I know there will be a day where this deliverance will happen and salvation will be revealed, and it's a sense of vindication. I will be proven blameless. There will be a day." And so Paul says he has this glimpse. I love how the ESV says it's both. He's looking at his present circumstance. He might be delivered. He might be set free. He may not be, but it's like this glimpse. He looks at the circumstance here, and then he looks up to final deliverance. Looks up to final salvation. He sees that, but then he clearly just gazes upon that end. He joins with Job, generations past, and says, "I know there will be deliverance. I know the end result of all of this will be salvation. I know it will be." So what does he know? "I know this will turn out for my deliverance. So in this I rejoice. I will have continued joy because I know when I ponder and I look ahead, there will be salvation. All of this trouble eventually will lead to the same place. Salvation. All of this uncertainty, all of the painful heartache, all of the anxiousness, all of the fears, all of the doubts, all of it leading to the same place for the Christian. Salvation. And I rejoice in that," Paul says. The first pillar, I rejoice in this. And what's incredible is He doesn't stop there. He actually, when you back up, Paul writes this way. It can be hard. It's hard for as you read this sometimes, especially for preachers. You're trying to package this and just deliver this. And you're like, Paul can jump over here and then go, whoom, and right back there. And you're like, okay, how do I even say this to the church? Look, can I just read it? And then we leave and pray and let's go. But then he goes back, right, at the beginning. So he says, he's talking about how will that be? Through, he uses that word through. So look at verse 19. "For I know that through," so how will he get to that deliverance? "Through," and this is incredible what he says, "through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." How will I get there? How will I make it to that end? "Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." It's the strategic coupling of the help of the Spirit in his life and the prayers of Christ's people. This help describing the work of the Spirit, it's this beautiful picture of, think of it like this, as support and supply. Support and supply. What is this help of the Spirit? Support for the Christian and supply for the Christian. The historical language, this is what I love. This is where I love deep diving into the Word, because then you start learning, like, historically, how did they use that, all that kind of stuff. Oh, I love this. This help, the support, the supply, the word picture, think of like a ligament connecting two bones, supporting. A ligament bringing in and keeping together. And when you think of the work of the Spirit, what is the first beautiful work of the Spirit? Bringing us to Christ. And the continued help and work of the Spirit is what? Keeping us to Christ. Keeping us tethered. Think about that. I just saw the other day, like, a golfer. I just read an article that this golfer who's like in second place currently in the PGA major championship thing that's happening today or whatever, this is his first time back. He had a surgery on his ligament. So he couldn't compete. He couldn't participate. He couldn't move forward. He couldn't do it. And I read that, oh, wow, the help of the Spirit, like this ligament supporting, keeping us tethered to Christ, bringing us to Christ, and tethering us, keeping us, helping, supporting us to Christ, in Christ, beautiful word picture, brothers and sisters. You don't overlook that. Don't overlook that kind of stuff. There's a reason why it's here. Holding us, keeping us together in Christ, supporting, strengthening, encouraging, enabling the Christian to continue onward in Christ. Continuing onward. Not like this competitor, that golf competitor who had to sit out because his ligament was damaged. He couldn't compete. He couldn't keep going. But the Spirit keeping us, supporting. I love this when you think about that, just, you know, you read old preachers and you just have word pictures. Well, that one old preacher, I can't remember who it was. I read so many different people recently. But he says it's as if Christ comes, the Spirit at work just tethers us to Christ so that like a child, he just wraps around us and holds us. And I can't help it, but this morning as we're singing songs, here comes my daughter coming in close and just kind of grabs my arms and I'm able to just wrap her in. The help of the Spirit keeping us, tethering us to Christ, wrapping us, engulfing us, enabling, encouraging the Christian to continue on in Christ on their way to that certain future. And what I love is this help is coupled with prayer. The help of the Spirit is coupled together with the prayers of the saints. I think the tendency, for whatever reason, not with all Christendom, you know, I can't speak for like everybody, right? But what I see a lot of, especially with Reformed Christians, is for whatever reason, we can then lack in prayer. We believe in a sovereign, mighty God who can do anything. God of the universe. And sometimes you see that effect in people's lives, and I think it's actually a wrong view. They then take a back seat in seeing the importance of prayer in the Christian's life. But Paul, who is as doctrinally sound as any of us, couples the work of the Spirit with the praying church. How beautiful is that? How beautiful is that? The Lord is bringing about His sovereign purposes. And I know we've talked about this a lot. We've talked about this a lot. The Lord is bringing about His sovereign purposes in our lives, willing and working for His good pleasure, as Paul's going to get to more later in chapter 2, right? On our way to completed redemption, to salvation, working out this salvation, right? Getting us there. And He allows us to be a part of that in one another's lives, in the community of Christ. He's bringing about His sovereign plans and purposes through prayer. How incredible is that? We see that all throughout the Scriptures, God calling His people to pray. And as they pray, this blows me away. God sovereignly acting, willingly acting, bringing us into His story, letting us know He's a living God. And it stirs our faith and it builds us up and it encourages us onward. God doing work as His people pray. Specifically, in Paul's context, doing work through the Spirit in other Christians' lives, encouraging and strengthening, supporting, sustaining them through their difficulties as we pray for one another. How beautiful is that, brothers and sisters? So let me ask you this. Do you see prayer that way? Do you see the work of the Spirit as this wonderful support, continuing to tether us to Christ, that we can press onward towards that certain salvation, coupled with the Lord calling us to pray for one another, and how pivotal that is in our lives. I confess this to you, brothers and sisters. There are times in my life, I think there have been times in my life, and I pray that God, by God's grace, I continue to press on forward in this, where I just kind of, I've believed prayer. Like, yeah, it's in the Bible. Believe it. Yeah, we're supposed to do it. But then I think of it as some nebulous. I think of it as just some kind of thing that just is out there. I just pray, and then it just, there's things that just, it just kind of is out there, just floats around. I think without really realizing, sometimes we can think of prayer that way, rather than a tool that God is using, that God has fashioned to use in this beautiful history that he's created in the lives of Christians to sustain and encourage them onward, getting them to final redemption. So how important is prayer then in our lives, brothers and sisters? How important is prayer in the life of the church? When we embrace this biblical view of prayer, we begin to run to prayer, right? We begin to run to prayer. I need to pray for that person. We got to pray now. You don't walk away, someone shares with you, man, I'm really struggling with this. I'm really, you know what, you're not walking away from that moment. No, God wants, through his Spirit, wants to do work in you and for you. And he is calling me to pray for you. I need to pray for you now, brother or sister. That's how we begin to view prayer. God at work among his people as we call out to him. And his work of the Spirit strengthening and encouraging us onward. Paul had a big, big view of prayer and a precious view of the work of the Spirit, the help of the Spirit. May we too. May we, as a little baby church, may we too. So here's my encouragement for you. Before you leave today, ask how you can pray for somebody. Ask, what is going on in your life? I want to know so I can pray to the God of the universe for you. And by his grace, by the help of his Spirit, he will strengthen you and encourage you onward, brother or sister. And here's my encouragement to you. If you're able, I know we're not all able. We're kind of driving from all over the place. If you're able, man, view that prayer time before service. View that as the bunker, the bunker house. Or in Spurgeon's words, view that as the boiler room. That's the engine of this church, brothers and sisters. Be there if you're able. It's a precious moment. Today was precious, precious. We got to hear older saints pray. And we even got to hear young ones, Judson, pray. Beautiful. Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us a second pillar. It's a second pillar, and it's tied in to what we just talked about. It's closely connected. In verse 20, Paul gives us the second pillar that's holding up this untouchable, confident, lasting joy in the midst of this of these incredibly troubling circumstances. So the first pillar, what he knows, I know that this will lead me to eventually to that final salvation. Whether I'm released from jail now or I am dead, I know where I'm going. There will be deliverance. And he says now in verse 20, and here's the other pillar holding up this banner of beautiful joy, gladness and contentment, not bubbliness, gladness and contentment for the Christian life. The second pillar is what he eagerly expects. What he is expecting. Verse 20, he says, as it is my eager expectation. So there you go. You see, I'm not very creative with points. Right there. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is leaning forward. Later on, he's going to talk about leaning forward like a racer, right? Stretching on, pressing forward. Here he uses words that are very similar, but it's this looking forward, this looking ahead. You see the circumstances that are coming, that are looming, all the difficulties, and I'm looking ahead. I'm gazing ahead, but not just wondrously. I'm confidently, right? He's eagerly expecting with hope. I'm confidently looking forward. I'm in confident anticipation. I'm looking ahead, knowing, believing this is going to be the case. It's not just empty hope. It's this hope in what God will bring about, what God will do. He's eagerly looking ahead in these difficult circumstances, uncertainty, and this is what he says. I just love this, that I will not be ashamed, but with courage, Christ will be honored in me and through me, that in this moment, in this circumstance, Christ will be honored. That is his eager expectation and hope. That the Spirit will provide, impart, continuing to help, continuing to support, tethering him to Christ, tethering him onward. So when I come to that moment that is looming ahead of me and I stand before the trial and either death or life awaits, I am eagerly, confidently expecting that Christ, through his Spirit, will empower, will help, will support, will encourage me in this. But not just to be like happy through it. He's not finding his joy in that. He's glad in heart because the Spirit is going to help him have courage to honor Christ in his circumstance. How often do we view our circumstances that way? I just want to be out of this circumstance. Here's something I love. I won't go into detail, but I have received some emails from a precious saint who's going through very, very hard, even life-threatening difficulties. And there's heartache in those emails. But there's also, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's hope. There's this confident expectation and asking for more prayer. And this is what I love, that essentially they're asking, pray that my joy would be in the Lord and not in any of this, how this turns out, but that through it I would bring him glory. Brother or sister, think about your circumstances. Think about your things. The things maybe at the beginning that you were thinking of, things that keep you up, things that are causing anxiousness and fear and doubt. Paul's pillar holding up his joy is that as he comes to that moment and walks through the door of that moment where he's finally in the midst of that circumstance, that Christ will provide through the power of his Spirit the courage to honor him, to make great, to make known Christ. That's Paul's longing and desire, and that's what his joy is rooted in. Not in escaping, but in bringing honor to Christ in the midst of. How upside down is that? How upside down is that? Paul is banking on Christ will meet me in that moment. In 2 Timothy, he has this incredible line where he tells Timothy, everyone had abandoned me, but it was the Lord who stood by me. Oh. He's banking that faithful Christ will be with him in that moment. And through his Spirit, in courage, he'll proclaim his excellencies on his way to his certain salvation. Here's what blows me away. Paul had a firsthand view of that happen. He was witness to that happening. When you look at Acts chapter 7, and our brother Stephen stood before a plethora, a multitude of cancel culture, right? Standing in front of him with stones readied. And it wasn't because Stephen was so bold in and of himself or confident. It says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And he proclaimed the truth of God's word in the face of probably his most challenging, greatest difficulty. And he proclaims with courage and he honors Christ, the very thing that he knew would probably kill him. To honor Christ in front of these Jews. But I must speak of his excellencies. And the Spirit imparting courage to honor him. To speak of his greatness. And Stephen speaks, and he's murdered. And Paul is watching as stone after stone is thrown upon Stephen's face and body, and Stephen continues to speak. In fact, we're told that in that moment, how precious is this, brothers and sisters, in that moment as he looks up, he sees Christ himself. In the midst of the greatest trouble, there is my salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's what Paul is banking on as he comes across the greatest, most difficult trials of his life. And brothers and sisters, here's what is true for you if you are in Christ. Those same pillars are your pillars. I know there's certain salvation. I know all these roads will lead me there. They will lead me there. And I know that in the midst of it, though I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills in 2 weeks, I don't know where I'm going to be living. I don't know how he's going to reconcile my marriage. I don't know if he'll save my children. I don't know what he's going to do. But I'm looking forward with hope that he will not leave or forsake me. He will, through his Spirit, give the support and strength needed to honor him on my way home. What confidence for us, brothers and sisters, as we endure trial. My brother has so often said, this is not Eden. And I love that, because this is not Eden. This is not home. There are trials and sorrows looming. But the pillars that hold up our gladness and our contentment are those pillars. He will get me home. There is a certain salvation. This will lead to my deliverance, no matter what. No matter how far culture goes, no matter that relational difficulty, no matter what, there is deliverance waiting for me. And on the way there, the Spirit will empower and strengthen. He will not forsake. The Lord is my salvation. He will bear me up. Oh, brothers and sisters, let that be encouragement to your heart. Brothers and sisters, as we trek and as we endure this life together, we got to remind each other of these truths, don't we? We can't abandon these truths. This is what's holding Paul all together, right? Oh, it's beautiful. I so love you, brothers and sisters. You have been a precious reminder to me of these very truths. You have been a gift for our precious family here at Mission City Fellowship, encouraging us, stirring us on, and we need one another in these ways. Let's pray.